a theme behind everything that we're doing in the book of Esther is the fact that while his name is not mentioned, the control of God is very much there. And that control may be called sovereignty. God is sovereign. Or, and I'm using it in a synonymous way, the providence of God. The difference between these two is very small, at least the way we're using it, in that providence may be more an emphasis that the stress is not on how God controlled it. It's the obvious fact that he did. And in the book of Esther, we're looking at providence. And therefore, you may have in Genesis, for example, where Joseph will emphasize very directly don't ever trust an overhead spelling. That in Genesis 45, for example, Joseph is very direct. You did not send me here. God sent me here. And it's a straight statement of his sovereignty. In the book of Esther, it's more an emphasis on the providence aspect that it is not said that God would not allow the king to sleep this particular night. And God brought Haman into the court, and he was there at just the right time for just the right set of circumstances. And therefore, usually in Scripture, and this is a generalization, when we want to emphasize that it is truly God in control, we're talking about sovereignty. However, many times the name of God is not splattered on the page. The emphasis is on the hiddenness of God. It's not so obvious that he is there. It's not even stated that he is there, but he is very much there, and that is made obvious by the providential thing. So we're using really sovereignty or providence of God. The sovereignty of God creates what we might make on the overhead projector a arc that covers everything that happens. And therefore, we'll make an arc that simply covers all things and then list 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 specific areas that fit within the ark, and they encompass everything over which God is in control. And therefore, we're looking about the sovereignty of God, and we'll be seeing it again, as we have so far in the book of Esther. So let's go then, starting on the right. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Why can't you do that? The sovereignty of God extends over sin. Sovereignty of God extends over sin. Acts 4. And what we want to do in this hour is sort of pull things together under the wonder of the sovereignty and the providence of God. Now, when we talk about sovereignty, we need to put down several things. Number one, for God to be sovereign over an event does not mean approval of the event. Sovereignty does not mean approval. The sin of Joseph's brothers was envy. God is sovereign over that. It does not mean approval. When we say God is sovereign over an event, the principle behind thinking, well, if God was control of it, he approved of it, that would be the error of logical extension. If God controlled it, God approves of it. And you may say from a logical standpoint, that seems to really fit. If God approved, if God could have had it go another way, if God had have done it differently, and the thing that was done was sinful, if he could have, why didn't he? And therefore, if he didn't, he must have approved. And you can go all through that circle of logic and thinking and may come out with something that satisfies your mind, but it certainly does not satisfy the teaching of Scripture that God never, under any circumstances, approves of that which is evil. Does not mean approval. The fact that God is sovereign over events, all events, does not, on the other hand, exclude responsibility. That is important. It does not exclude responsibility. And the reason we know that is that there are times when God will overrule. A good example. In the Old Testament, God will say, I am going to use Babylon or Assyria as my scourge to punish Israel. And that is very obvious then that God is in control in Babylon and Assyria. He is in control of the king in that he moves him to go toward Israel, to punish God's people, to judge God's people. And yet at the same time, he will say something like this and does so in Jeremiah chapter 25 about verse 12, 13, 14. He's going to say, I'm going to use them under my sovereignty to punish Israel. And then when they have done it, what will happen? I will then judge them. And what is he saying? While I use them as my tool of judgment, the fact that they are used does not mean they are not responsible for their actions. And God will therefore use them. Then he will turn around and punish them for that which they have done. So we can never allow this to exclude responsibility in any sense of word. A third thing to keep in mind always was sovereignty. The fact that God is in control does not rule out good benefits from the thing done. Does not rule out good benefits. In other words, when we talk about God's control, we do not simply mean that he permitted or he allowed something to happen. We mean that he was sovereign over it, and the benefits that will come out from it will be very, very good. And now we're looking, or have turned to Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we have one of the most sinful acts that man could ever do, namely the rejection, death, and crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet, the benefits from it are enormously good. Probably the greatest good ever brought to man came out of man's greatest sin. And if you will grant that from the moral standpoint it was a sin to crucify, kill, torture him who was perfect, if we admit that and that is ultimate sin, then we should ask what is the result of it, and you will conclude that the greatest of men's sins under the sovereignty of God has brought the greatest blessing. Acts chapter 4. Verse 25, comment upon the cross from the standpoint of David's prophecy, who by the Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord. Now, there's no way that can be glorified into something good. It's something enormously evil. Against the Lord and against his Messiah. And that is underscoring, outlining the sin of man. And how could you get any worse? Against the Lord. Against his chosen one or his Messiah. Then the historical account of that is narrated. Truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and you can think and list back through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the things that they did to him, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And again, notice, bring in very clearly that this business of being against the Lord, against his Christ, and all the things that issued from that mental attitude, they came together to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. The sovereignty of God is not defeated by the sinfulness of man. And we will admit that through that salvation, or through that mistreatment and death, came our salvation. So it is very clear, then, that the sovereignty of God extends over sin. Warning! Don't make a logical extension that God approves of sin. Did it execute his plan? Yes, it did. Does that mean he condones of the evil? Obviously, Scripture does not teach anything of that sort. So, sin, sovereignty got over sin, would be exemplified by Acts 4. And since we're kind of cramped on space, I'll not give the verses. Acts chapter 4. one which we'll not turn to because I know we're familiar with it, Genesis 45. That's the case of Joseph and his brothers. We could look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the weakness of his flesh, which was, quote, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, ask God to take it away. Why does he ask God to take it away? Because God is sovereign and God could have done that. But God responds, I will take that messenger of Satan and I will use it as the platform and means whereby I will teach the sufficiency of my grace. God is sovereign over sin. That means then, in a practical way, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. I counted up in Esther so far. We've made some observations concerning spiritual principles. And if I remember, the figure we came up with so far in the book of Esther, coming to the end of each chapter and saying, let's make some observations on this particular chapter, I think we have something like 40 or 50 observations we've come to. And it's very easy to take those very important observations about the spiritual truth taught in that passage. And we all have a little compartment, don't we? It's over here somewhere in our brain. And we put those things in a compartment or in our notes, all of which is fine, all of which is necessary. And we have a wonderful way of living life isolated from anything in that compartment, do we not? Well, do we not? I'll get in line first for confession this morning. Of the some 40 observations we've made on Esther just between home and here this morning, I tried to think of some of them. I thought of three. So if we come down hard in that particular area today, then I'm also coming down hard on myself because they're there. They're here. Yeah, they're here. They're written here. Just where I can use them for living. So we want to work a little bit on the fact that the ability and the development of bringing things out of little hidden compartments in our brain and living in the light of them is one of the elements of maturity. And I don't think we said anything about that in our introduction to the lesson today, but we want to do that some probably next hour also of dealing. Just exactly what do we mean by maturity as far as a believer is concerned? Sovereignty, promise of God over sin. Fifth, going backwards, the sovereignty of God over insignificant things. We've had that in passages such as Esther 6:1. That particular night, the king could not sleep. Esther 6:4, that particular night, Haman came in at the right time, and things under the providence of God worked. Insignificant things, we have an emphasis that on that particular theme by Jesus when he says things such as the hairs of your head are numbered. In Isaiah 40, the stars come out and they are all called by name. What is the emphasis there? God is in control of things which, from the human viewpoint, are insignificant or even impossible. Count the stars. That's one of the things I remember having kind of a fascination with stars when I was 9 or 10 and looking out at night and trying to count. And my dad always said, you can't count them. And I always said, yes, I can count them, and I will count them. And I remember laying out in the front driveway counting stars, being very sure that he was wrong and they could all be counted. And yet soon found out that, depending on the light and the night, I had them all counted last night. But tonight the weather conditions are different, and God made a whole bunch more of them. At any rate, from divine perspective, the names for stars, the number of hairs on one's head, what's another? Every what that falls? Every sparrow that falls? And all that is emphasis on that particular type thing. Exodus 2, remember where Moses is placed in the bulrushes and the queen comes out, finds the child, wants the child to be taken care of, hires a lady to take care of the child, which just happens to be what? The child's mother. Imagine being paid to raise your own child. And all of that is the working of God in ways. Now, this does not mean, by the way, that we can necessarily look at a given event and tell what it means. It does mean this, that as a believer, we are alert. We may have done this morning, the most significant thing in our entire life. You brushed your teeth with your left hand. I don't know that. But one thing for sure is the king was a little bit red-eyed on the next morning, the most significant hours of sleep he ever missed were last night. And therefore, the believer lives in the sense that everything as far as life is concerned becomes very, very, very significant. And I think for anyone that's lived a little while, can you look back in your life at some things that at the point of time you thought were just nothing? Very insignificant. And yet, over the years, what's happened? That event, that decision, what you did counts for your whole life. And may I bring back one of the things that I had pounded into my head along that particular line in first year of college, and you know it and you can now quote it, is the recognition that a very temporary, fleeting, exciting thing can either make or wreck your whole life. Never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And it's done every day. Someone last night took Coke for the first time, and their life will never be the same. Someone last night made a decision. A Christian girl may have made a decision last night that seemed so fleeting and so exciting, and it may affect your whole life. That is tremendously important because, you see, we really have no way, do we, from the human standpoint of saying what's significant and what is not. We like to think we're pretty sharp. This is significant. That is not significant. And yet, if you look back in your life, your judgments of what from God's standpoint was significant and what was not significant, how good have they been? Probably not really very good, because we get lots of surprises along this particular line. Okay, going backwards again, God is also sovereign over Satan. And for that, I would simply reference you to Job 1, probably the key passage on that, simply because God says to Satan, well, let's take a look, Job 1. Probably, the reason I say this is a key passage is simply because in Job 1, Satan just plain flat admits, if I'm going to move in this direction, I recognize a truth, and I recognize that since God is sovereign, that I cannot make moves arbitrarily. I cannot do what I wish. I cannot do what I would like. And therefore, he will come in and he will express, here is what I would like to do. Here's how I want to move. May I? Important theme under there. Satan always has to say, may I? He always has to get permission. He always has to get a note from God before he can move. And that is significant because it points to the sovereignty of God. You know, when you come down to Job 1 and 6, there was a day when the sons of God and sons of God, B'nai Elohim, in Hebrew is always used for angelic beings, when the sons of God or angels came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. What if he had said, I will not come? He had no option. He was called and he came. And that's what makes Job 1 so eloquent, is that Satan, in his own words, admits and teaches sovereignty. And thus, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Notice, we do not have a narrative that says, God said, from where did you come? And Satan says, none of your business. I don't have to tell. He tells immediately because he has to. God is sovereign. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? And if we could put that in a simple terms, Satan is saying, I have a thesis. And my thesis is very simply this. Nobody cares for you for yourself. Nobody. No man on earth cares for God because you're God. They care for you because of what you give them. And thus, verse 10, Satan elaborates that thought. Have you not made a hedge about him? In other words, Job loves you for the hedge that you have made. And his house and all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands. And Satan's thesis is that's the only reason that Job loves you. Because you've blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land. And the blessing, the hedge, the increased possessions, that is why he loves you. But put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will swear on your face. And that's Satan's thesis. But notice, and then progressively, the Lord will, in verse 12, with complete control, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Why does he have to give it to Satan's power? Because it's not innately his, it's innately God's. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. He goes to Job, he tests Job, and then Job passed the test. He comes back and says, well, I need permission to go a little bit further this next time. God is in control of Satan. Does this argue anything? That we might be smart to live a life in submission to God? Make any sense? And this is exactly what this theme is beginning to teach. And if we are in fellowship with the sovereign God, when do we lose? We don't lose. We can't lose. We may hurt. We may make mistakes. We may sin as we do. But we never lose as long as we maintain that type of fellowship. Third, God is sovereign over Hussein. Isaiah 40. That doesn't mean we wouldn't like to kill him. Don't misunderstand. God panics over no man. Chapter 40, verse 23. He it is who reduces the rulers to nothing. There's no other way you can read what that says. It's very clear, isn't it? He reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. This is from divine perspective. Scarcely have they planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like rubble. This is man and the rulers and the power of man viewed from the perspective of God. We might also put up here under this word all, and I think it's good to have key passages. If we really want a key passage on the sovereignty of God, I would say make it Isaiah 40. Key passage means that's the primary point at which the control, the sovereignty, the providence of God is the focal point. And while it may be mentioned many other places as it is, that's still pretty much a key passage. Staying with that passage, moving it into the area of nations. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And that's easy to understand because we have in a English idiom the expression, it was, how much rain did it? Nothing. It was a drop in a bucket. That's the same expression, same idiom. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. The scales spoken of would be the kind that were balanced scales where a weight, a known weight, would be placed on one side, say 5-pound weight. Then the grain, corn, wheat, whatever we put in the other. And then when it balanced out, the grain would be poured out into a container of some sort. And when you looked at the bottom of where the grain was, there's dust from the grain. And he's using that then as his metaphor. It's like the dust that's left when something is poured out, like a grain that is poured out from a container. Clear down now to our left side. God is in control of man. And I think our key passage for that would be 1 Samuel 2. 6 through 8. The Lord kills and makes alive. The Old Testament, as you can well see, has a way of putting things in a very earthy, blunt way. That's the nature of the language and the people. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol the grave. He raises up. He makes poor the rich, brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, and to make them sit with nobles. Now again, an erroneous logical extension would be, if I am poor and sitting in the dust, I shall remain to sit in the dust and wait for my elevation. Try getting a job. It may be the means whereby God uses that, and that would be the erroneous extension of excluding responsibility under the concept of the sovereignty of God, and that is wrong, and that should never be done. And we're seeing then in the book of Esther, and we'll see in chapters 8 and 9 as we conclude the book, chapter 8, I believe tonight, how this works out, and how this develops, and how important and fundamental this doctrine is to the concept of Christian belief. When we started this hour, I had some announcements, and I neglected one of them. We do need the children tonight, and we do need them in their Word of Truth shirts. We have the leader worked out for the first series on teaching Christian doctrine to children, and this particular one will be an emphasis on how to get to heaven. The second one will be on Isaiah 53:6, how you got three crosses and how one cross, the sin, is transferred across to Christ. And then we'll have the third 15-minute one, which will be what God has done with the believer's sins, put them as far as the east is from the west, behind his back in the depths of the sea, forgotten them, blotted them out as a thick cloud. And we're trying to get single doctrinal concepts across for children. The response outside of town has been just great. We've had orders for it, even we do not have it done yet. But Richard will be trying to get some clips tonight in rehearsal, and basically you'll be looking at 1 John 14:6, and the concept of entering the presence of God. So we do need them at 6 o'clock tonight, and we'll be getting that first set of videos out and distributed very soon. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for yourself, for your character, for who you are. And we pray that in an age when it is so easy to become fixated with the greatness, the power, the wealth, the ability of man, that we forget man is not God, and man in no way is a measure of power, is a measure of knowledge, is a measure of wealth, is a measure of anything. May we learn to measure all things by yourself. In Christ's name, amen.